We want to continue and finish the covenant lawsuit or the Reeve proceedings that we started last week. Chapter 6, God has a case against Israel. So it's a courtroom scene. Micah is the prosecuting attorney in the case. He prosecutes on behalf of the Lord. The purpose of the lawsuit is to indict the nation Israel because she is in violation of the Mosaic contract which was given at Mount Sinai. So, since it's a court and since there's a lawsuit, every lawsuit has to have a standard of righteousness by which to judge. And the standard of righteousness is the Mosaic law code given by God at Mount Sinai. On that day at Mount Sinai in 1445 BC, at that mountain, Yahweh, the suzerain, okay, who's the great king, entered into a treaty with the nation Israel, the vassal king. In that treaty, Yahweh promised blessing for obedience and cursing for disobedience. So now, in Micah's time, 7 centuries later, God is bringing a lawsuit against Israel. And always when you see the lawsuits in the prophets, that means that the nation is on the brink of going into exile. So you'll see a case or a lawsuit come to the fore. And so that these lawsuits come in what we call the Reeve proceeding. Remember, Hebrew doesn't have a B, so even though a B sound, so even though it's spelt just like the word rib, R-I-B, and that's the word for case there in verse 1, it's pronounced Reeve with a V. So the Reeve proceedings are harking back to the fact that Israel has violated the treaty and is now on the verge of going into exile. Now last week in verses 1 through 8, God appealed to the nation by opening the case with an argument that appeals to the nation's conscience. He appealed to their conscience by way of historical recital. He says, in other words, I did this for you and I did that for you, and it was all grace, grace, grace. I set you free from slavery at the Exodus. You didn't have to lift a finger. I gave you great leadership in Moses, Aaron, and Miriam. I turned the cursings of Balak into the blessings of Balaam. I led you from Shittim on the west side of the Jordan River to Gilgal on the west side of the Jordan. I did all this for you, and you didn't give me thanks. You were not thankful. I showed you grace, 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 and what did you show me in return? Ingratitude, disobedience, overt rebellion. And so by making the argument this way, God is appealing to their conscience, and He's saying, you know, you should have shown gratitude, you should have learned obedience, you should have loved me. And God can use the same type of argument with us as His New Testament saints. He can say, I justified you, I adopted you into my family, I saved you from the penalty of sin, you know, and so forth. And what is our response to that? It ought to be one of gratitude, of thanksgiving, of worship. But too often we fail to do this, and the nation Israel failed to do this. They should have obeyed Him. They should have been thankful. And what He's trying to get through this kind of argument is a conviction. God wants the nation to be convicted of their sin so they can confess their sin and get restored to fellowship with Him. So that's the whole point of these proceedings. And yet we found that the nation last week, we found was beyond the point of no return. When they reply to this argument down in verses 5 through 8, they show they didn't have the foggiest idea of who God is. They thought they maybe could pay God off. You know, maybe we just give God a sacrifice. Lord, if you just, I mean, kind of let us get on with our life here, okay? I mean, how much sacrifice do you want? And we'll just go through some religious motion here. Will that make you happy? And this kind of response shows you how pitifully poor the spiritual state of the nation was. So they had no idea what the Word of God taught. And so in verse 8, Micah responds by telling them, hey, look, people, you want to know what God wants you to do? I mean, you have the Word of God, and all you have to do is just open the Word of God and look at it. And God says, you know, basically, I'm not going to tell you again what I already told you in this book. Okay, you have the whole treaty. And maybe you ought to just get off the couch every once in a while, turn the TV off, and go open this book and read the treaty. Because I told you way back there at Mount Sinai what I expected of you. And now you want me to whisper a special revelation in your ear, and I don't think that's going to happen. You were supposed to read, they were supposed to read this treaty every 7 years. It was their national constitution. They were supposed to go through and have a national reading of it where every member of the nation was present. And that way everybody know what the terms are. But they obviously didn't do that. So out of frustration, Micah does what, basically what Jesus did to the rich young ruler. Remember when he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life and so forth? And Jesus says, you know the commandments, and he starts to list the Ten Commandments, and he says, well, I've kept all these since I was a youth, you know, and so forth. And then Jesus says, well, go sell all that you have and come follow me. And see, the whole point was not, is the whole point, well, you can earn your eternal life by selling your possession? No, that's not the point. The whole point is, Jesus is putting a standard there to illuminate to this individual that you cannot meet that standard. Not in your flesh. And so in verse 8, all he's doing is putting forth the standard. God has told you, O man, what is good, and what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God. In other words, Micah reveals not the social gospel, because Mr. Liberal loves to make the social gospel out of this verse. Oh, we're going to go out there and we're going to do so good in society and we're going to just make the system so much better. But he's saying, no, the standard is so high that no man in his flesh can reach it. So the point is, and what's the point? I mean, it's the point of the whole lawsuit. The whole lawsuit, the point is not to say that we're going to do better. The whole point is to say, okay, Lord, we're convicted of sin. You got me. Okay? Your standards are too high for the flesh to attain. And therefore, we confess. Now, today we continue with the lawsuit in chapter 6, verses 9 to 16. And this easily breaks into two sections. Verses 9 to 12 are a further indictment of the nation, and verses 13 to 16 are the pronouncement of judgment. Okay, so 9 through 12, indictment, 13 to 16, pronouncement of judgment. And here he's going to use another technique to get a confession of sin. Last week he used the technique of historical recital to bring about a remembrance of God's grace, God's grace, God's grace, over and over and over to the nation, and their failure to be thankful for God's grace. Now this week, God is going to use the technique of just overtly pointing out somebody's sin. So here's what you did. I mean, here's code 9.23, and you violated code 9.23. So now, do you see that? Hello. And then, here's code 4.72, and you violated code 4.72. Do you see that? You know, hello. And then he goes on afterwards to pronounce judgment. So that's going to be the rod. Okay, God is going to lower the boom with the rod, and he's going to explain what the rod is. That way, when the rod spanks the nation knows who it is that's behind the rod and why he's spanking them. So he's going to tell them, all right, you guys are really out of it spiritually, but I'm going to go ahead and tell you, here's your future. And so your future is going to be very bleak. It involves military defeat. It involves agricultural distress. It's going to involve poor public health. It's going to involve people running around with all sorts of psychological problems. And God says, when you see that, that's me spanking you, okay? Why? Well, because I love you. That's why. God doesn't discipline because he's a big meanie. He disciplines because he wants to have fellowship with his people. He loves them. So let's start with verse 9, okay? And there are certain translation difficulties in the second part of verse 9, but I think you'll quickly get the point. Okay, and this is one way you as an individual can be involved in helping other believers get convicted of sin if they have sin in their life. I mean, you can just simply, you can help by pointing out the sin. Just be sure if you do point out sin in somebody else's life, you have a basis for the accusation. Because the last thing we need is another believer that's running around pointing out so-and-so's sins without any basis. But this is a valid thing in the church. There is such a thing as church discipline. Matthew chapter 18 sketches the basic approach. If a brother sins against you, then go and show him his sin. And if he says, well, I deny it, okay? Well, then you take two or three others with you and you have a little discussion and you try to find out if there's a real basis for accusation here. And if there is, and then he refuses to repent and be reconciled, then you take it before the church. And this is not to be mean. This has nothing to do with meanness at all. It has everything to do with a very key word in the Scriptures called reconciliation. Now, God has been reconciled to us through Christ. Now, we have to be reconciled to one another. You can't. Sin builds big barriers between people, just like it builds big barriers between us and God. But reconciliation has to do with cleansing the church of sin. I mean, we cannot go around and permit sin all over the church body. You know, why not? Well, because it totally destroys the church's witness to the world. I mean, what kind of witness you got if you look just like the world? Well, that the gospel's not true and the world's right. That's the witness you carry if you don't do anything about sin. I mean, what did Paul say? How can we who died to sin still live in it? I didn't ask that question. That's Paul's question in Romans 6. See, the church has been crucified with Christ and we're no longer to live that way. And so we don't live like the world. The church is to live counter to the world so that we can be a witness to the world of the sufficiency of the gospel. So when a brother sins against us, we have to deal with this. Not for meanness' sake, but for friendship's sake. Okay, I mean, okay, what kind of a friend would let you run into sin? What a stupid thing. If you are driving a car down the highway and you're going to run into a wall, and I don't say anything to you, what kind of a friend am I? Now, transfer that idea to church discipline, and now you understand what it is all about. Okay? It is a very loving thing to do. The whole point is that in this scenario, you are trying to keep a Christian from destroying their whole life. Okay? And leaving a whole lot of collateral damage to the people that are closely associated to them. And in that situation, yeah, you got to discuss sin. Okay? So church discipline may be involved, but the goal of church discipline is always the same. Reconciliation. Reconciliation. Not beating up on somebody. Not running their character through the mud. Not destroying their reputation in your community. Reconciliation. And you don't publish this stuff in the paper like some stupid churches out there. One of the stupidest things. You handle these things within the body of Christ. You don't go showing all your dirty laundry to the world. What a stupid thing for believers to do. What a terrible witness of the body of Christ. Unbelievable. And so that's the whole point of God here convicting the nation by pointing out their sins and putting the rod on their little hinies. See, He wants people to be reconciled to Him. And if it takes lowering the rod, you know, to get their attention, you know, wake them up, and that's what it takes. And if it takes church discipline today, then that's what it takes. That's what it takes. But it's much easier, if you all just listen to what I had to say right here. If we just respond to the Word of God positively and get reconciled, you know, right off the bat, you know what? We can avoid all that. We can press on to maturity. We can learn loyalty to the Word of God, and we can be a tremendous example of the world. And you can forget all that, right? So that's a lot better. I just ask you all just to please do that, okay? Now, it'll make my job a lot easier. In verses 10, 11, and 12, he's going to point out certain social sins. Okay, fraudulent business transactions, deceitful practices, lying, deception, all social evils. So it behooves us to recall the causal connection between social evil and theological evil. Okay, so the connection is this, that social evil, what would people call the social sins, you know, murder, you know, drunkenness, all these things, carousing, gangs, rape, all that stuff, breaks out of or comes out of theological evil. Okay, social evil doesn't just happen. Social evil is a byproduct of theological evil or rebellion against God, and primarily in the form of idolatry. Romans 1 tells us the process, and here it is in a nutshell. God makes Himself known to all men clearly through creation so that no man is without excuse. People suppress the truth in unrighteousness. That is, they suppress their knowledge of God. Consequence, their mind is darkened. Further consequence, this invites demonic infiltration. Further consequence, they begin to worship the creature rather than the Creator. Further consequence, now we begin to break into the social area, the social arena of sins. Heterosexual immorality explodes in mass in a culture. Further, homosexual immorality then begins to erupt. And finally, all kinds of social chaos begin to break out. But that downward spiral into the social sins listed in Romans 1 begins all with theological sins. Not wanting God in their knowledge. And that's the thing you want to catch. Okay? If you see all these things in mass in a society, if you see mass fornication, if you see gangs running the streets, if you see drugs, if you see all that bad stuff, right? Okay, that is bad, bad stuff. Yes? Okay, but the real perversity is down on the theological level inside men's hearts. Okay, because that is where an exchange has taken place from worshiping and serving the Creator or to worshiping and serving the creature, idolatry. So look at verse 10, the social sins that are breaking out. Is there yet a man in the wicked house, along with the treasures of wickedness and a short measure that is cursed? Can I justify wicked scales and a bag of deceptive weights? For the rich men of the city are full of violence. Her residents speak lies, and their tongue is deceitful in their mouth. I mean, you want to talk about a society that's far gone. That's the society Micah had to live in. And you know what? That's the kind of society we have to live in. Right there. The only good thing about living in this kind of society, there's only one good thing, and that's it, this, okay? Society has separated into black and white. Okay, there are no gray areas anymore. It's clear where the lines have been drawn, okay? And everybody is seeing real clearly which side of the fence they are on. The only problem is almost everybody's on the black side of the fence. And that means that you're not only a minority, okay? You're a minority of the minority of the minority of the minority. And eventually, if you're a Christian that likes to talk to other people, you'll basically find that you're pretty much alone out there. Okay? But the point is to say, that's a bad society right there. And once a society reaches that level of social corruption, it's not going to reverse itself. Okay? It won't. It's on a downward slope, and it's gaining speed, and it's not going to turn around. Okay? It's doomed. Now, verses 9 and 10 are very difficult to translate. It's the most difficult section in the whole grammar of Micah. And so there's so many different translations out there. I don't know what translation you have, but most people usually at this church have an NASB, New American Standard Bible, which doesn't even make sense in verse 9. And the reason it doesn't make sense is because these translations get put together by committees, okay? Committees are people, more than one, right? And so when these committees get together and they can't agree, well, they have to compromise, and certain committee members get part of what they like in the verse, and then other committee members get what they like in the verse, and you put it all together, and sometimes it's like, doesn't make sense. And so I'm going to bypass all the committees tonight, okay? Because it just congests the whole verse. And I'm going to give you my translation, which will make a lot more sense. So if you'll write this in your Bible, then you might... you just have to write the entire translation in the margin. I mean, it's just too much to kind of go, well, I guess I could correct this word. I mean, that's normally what we can do, right? Well, this is a better translation of that word. No, that's not that way. So I'm going to work off of this translation. And you'll see, it just makes a lot more sense. The voice of Yahweh calls to the city... And it is wisdom to fear your name. Listen to the rod and he who appointed it. Is there still in the house of the wicked treasures of wickedness and the ephah of scantness that is accursed? Shall I regard as pure scales of wickedness and a bag of deceptive weights? Okay, so I'm going to just work off of this here and I'll leave it on the overhead. You can write it in the margin. And all my comments are going to refer to this translation and not whatever your translation committee decided. Okay? The voice of Yahweh calls to the city. Okay, what city? The city of Jerusalem. Maybe Samaria, but probably Jerusalem is in view here. Okay, Jerusalem is the capital city of the southern kingdom of Judah, which means this is a warning to the southern kingdom centered in Jerusalem. Jerusalem is the capital. Okay? Evil seems to stem from the capital cities. I mean, can anyone deny that? I mean, Washington, D.C. is the center of filth. And then they pass it on to the rest of the country, see? So politics is a very dirty game. It's run by dirty people, people with sin natures, people that have selfish interests. And it's not that a biblical Christian can't operate in politics. I mean, we need more biblical Christians in politics, in that arena. It's just that there's a lot of pressure in that arena to compromise the biblical position. And so it's a really tough area for a Christian who's been called to politics to live a sanctified life. Because everyone is giving in to someone else to get something, okay, in politics. And the way it works is, that's the way it works. Everybody compromises to get something they want. So if you don't go along with the program, you're not going to make it very far in politics. But we do need biblical Christians who are shrewd, men who study the like things like the great politician Daniel, and will learn how to maneuver in a radically pagan political environment and be successful at it. Men who are able to solve problems with biblical wisdom and show that that biblical wisdom has superior answers to the same problems that secular pagans are trying to answer. And shrewdly, Christian politicians can get these policies injected into societies. That's a good idea. But just know that capital cities are corrupt places, okay? So God addresses the capital city of Jerusalem. And so the voice of Yahweh calls to the city, and it is wisdom to fear your name. Okay, he's talking to the man out on the streets of Jerusalem. He says it's wisdom for the man out there on the streets to fear the name of Yahweh. Okay, what does he mean, fear? Does he mean, you guys ought to all go run and hide in the corner? No, that's not what he's talking about. This Hebrew word, fear, used all the way through the wisdom literature, means to have respect for, to be in awe of. Okay? To be in awe and respect for who God is. You respect Him because He is the authority of the universe. He runs the show, and you better pay attention to what He says. Okay, not your little lobby over here with its little interest. Okay? And he says, the man who respects Yahweh out in the streets of Jerusalem has wisdom. Okay, wisdom, Hebrew word chokmah, means skill in living. Not Greek wisdom. That's not what the Hebrew scriptures are talking about. When you read this word, it means someone who has skill in living. Someone who is skillful in making decisions in life. Okay? So the man who has wisdom starts off, and he's going to when he's going to make a decision, you know where he starts? He starts with the authority of God over history. He doesn't start off thinking, I've got my interest group over here and I'm a part of this lobby and this is what we want to accomplish because if we accomplish that, I can line my pockets with money. No, he starts out by thinking God rules history and God has a plan for my nation, and if God has a plan for the greater, then God has a plan for the lesser. He has a plan for my life. And when I make decisions, I make them on the basis that He runs history. He is Yahweh. And a part of that plan is that, God has a plan for our nation, and He's an Israelite, right? I'm not talking about America. I'm talking about Israel. Okay, a part of that plan is that me and my nation are to learn loyalty to Him. And if we do not learn loyalty to Him, then a part of His plan is, He's going to spank our behind. And so when I see Him spanking our behind, I'm going to be wise. I'm going to make my decisions that figure in, these things that are happening here in my life, these aren't just accidental. I mean, this is the voice of Yahweh spanking my behind to wake me up and telling my nation, nation, you better get on the ball and you better confess your sin right now. Get restored to fellowship with me. Okay, so that's the man of wisdom. That's how he operates on the streets of Jerusalem. And that's the way they ought to operate on the streets of Washington, D.C. That's a side note. Then the last phrase in verse 9, listen to the rod and he who appointed it. Okay, that is, pay attention to the spankings. Okay, and he who appointed the spankings. In verses 12 through 16, he's gonna go to and tell all the residents of Jerusalem these are what the spankings are going to be. This is the spankings. So they'll know that, this is God that's spanking us. Now, are we going to listen to the spankings? Are we going to pay attention to the point? God has a point here. He wants to get something across to us. Now, let's take a few minutes here on this expression. Listen to the rod and he who appointed it. Okay, God doesn't do this for all nations the way that He does it for Israel. Okay, let me explain. What I'm saying is God doesn't spank all nations in the same way that He spanks Israel. Okay, Israel is God's elect nation. And no other nation on earth is God's elect. Okay, and the corollary truth to election is discipline. Okay, God disciplines those whom He has chosen. Okay, so being elect doesn't mean running around saying, look at me, I'm the elect. It's not some big platform for running around and boasting, okay, like some people tend to think. The doctrine of election is actually a platform for divine discipline. So God disciplines those He's chosen. It's very simple. Because if we weren't elect, He wouldn't bother with us. Okay? And the same principles are at work for the Old Testament nation Israel that are at work for the New Testament church saint. Okay? He disciplines those He has chosen. Now let me explain the difference between God's discipline of His elect on one side versus His wrath upon the non-elect. Okay? Discipline on elect, wrath on non-elect. When God's elect disobey, God immediately lowers the paddle. Okay? I mean immediately. Okay? He does not wait and then finally lower the paddle. Okay? If He waited, now think with me through this procedure. If He waited and waited and waited to lower the paddle. How would the elect connect what they did wrong with the discipline? Okay? If they're so far separated in time, let's say the sin was committed in 1950 and in 2011 God lowers the paddle. Now wait a minute. How do I, in 2010, connect the paddle with something that happened back in 1950? Okay, you see the problem? Okay, God never does that to His elect. He does not wait and wait and wait. He immediately lowers the paddle. So if the sin is committed in 1950, then the paddle is lowered in 1950. That's divine discipline, and that is growing out of God's love. Okay, His attribute of love. It's very loving that He does that. Okay, but divine wrath, on the other side, that's upon the non-elect. And you will often find that He waits and 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 waits. And then suddenly, He pours out wrath. Okay, so God lets it build up for the non-elect. He lets them sin and sin and sin. And finally, what grows out of God's holiness is He looks down at this whole mass of sin and He is furious. And in fury, He pours out wrath. Okay? Okay, God's discipline doesn't grow out of fury. It's never described by Hebrew or Greek words that are for fury. But God's wrath upon nations always grows out of words that refer to His fury and absolute anger, unbridled. So when it comes to the elect nation of Israel, okay, the Jews recognize this principle. Okay, so now we want to apply this to the nations. Because is America God's elect nation? Sorry, no. Okay? With all due respect to, is the Jehovah's Witness who think we are? Anyway, we're the 144,000, we're the nation Israel, whatever. Okay, whatever. We are in the non-elect category when it comes to nations. So understand that God's wrath upon America is not going to be closely connected to certain offenses that our country makes. Okay, there's a delay, and that's what makes it hard to see what God is so upset about. I mean, we know because we study the Bible, right? But the Jews are God's election. For them, it's not too hard to see. God doesn't delay the discipline. And the Jews recognize this. Okay, so I want to point out a difference between so we understand something different about how God disciplined the nation Israel versus how He treats other nations like ours. Alvin McLean, in his book, The Greatness of the Kingdom, says, this principle of man's well-being conditioned by obedience or disobedience to God holds good generally in all nations in every age. Okay, but its operation has often been obscured to humans by the time lag between the moral breach and the infliction of the sanction. So, you see, he's saying in nations outside of Israel, it's hard to see God because they'll do have some moral failure, and then it'll be a long time before God, you know, pours His wrath out on those people. While it is always true that the nation which has sown the wind shall also certainly reap the whirlwind, the harvest is generally and mercifully long delayed. And for this very reason, men often fail to see the causal connection. Furthermore, in the general history of nations, the divine penalties are inflicted through secondary causes behind the veil of providential control. For these reasons, the skeptical have been able to question the existence of any divinely ordained moral government in human history. The Lord's own people at times have been greatly troubled and perplexed by the problem. But in the case of the nation Israel, okay, so in other words, now he's going to show a distinction between the non-elect nations and the elect nation of Israel and how God handles them, okay, how He reigns over them. Okay, God reigns over all nations, right? But there's a distinction in how He reigns over His own house, Israel, versus how He rules over the rest of the world that's outside of His house, so to speak. But in the case of the nation Israel and her mediatorial kingdom of history, that's when the kings were reigning, the moral government of Jehovah was not only declared at Sinai, but also was confirmed spectacularly in the recorded history of that kingdom by means of divine sanctions immediately imposed. Those are key words. That is, He whipped them immediately. Okay? And the sanctions were generally supernatural, either by the withdrawal of the promised supernatural protection from the ordinary hazards of human life in a fallen world, or by the positive infliction of supernatural punishment. This close and immediate connection between the well-being of the chosen nation and their moral and spiritual attitude is most clearly summarized in Deuteronomy chapters 28-30. Okay? That's why, you know, our country, you know, may have made a lot of mistakes, but that's why God doesn't just immediately lower the paddle. Okay? That's why there can be this prolonged exposure to grace. Okay? But then the thing can suddenly go, poof, you know, down the tubes. Okay? So with that distinction in mind, look at verse 9 and see now if it doesn't strike you. And we'll just look at my translation, right? The voice of Yahweh calls to the city, and it is wisdom to fear your name. Listen to the rod and he who appointed it. He's saying pay attention to the spankings, because the spankings have been appointed by Yahweh, Israel. I mean, and he's going to lower them immediately. So, I mean, you're not just like any other nation. You're my elect nation. And I'm gracious to you. That means I lower the paddle immediately. I don't play around with you. Okay, this isn't my wrath. This is my discipline. Okay, now what's the goal of discipline? And what's the difference between the goal of discipline and the goal of wrath? See, there's a very different goal in view. God's goal with discipline is to correct. It's a corrective goal. It's just like with children. I mean, it's a corrective goal. It's the whole point. And it's only administered on God's elect. So if you're not an elect nation, then the principle is not to correct you, but to destroy you. Okay? Wrath. Wrath is the goal. Destruction is the goal of wrath. Now let's make application to the church, okay? Because we talked a lot about Israel and other nations. Now what about the church? Okay, the church is God's elect. Okay, question. Does God discipline the church? Yeah, he does. Why? Because he wants to correct us. It's corrective, okay? To convict us of our sins so that we'll confess it, be restored to fellowship, walk with him. Now, does God discipline the world? The world being that which is outside the church? No, he does not at all. Okay, he lets the world do their thing and la-di-da-di-da, and they go on sinning and sinning and sinning, and finally, one day, God is going to get fed up with the world and he's going to pour out his wrath. Okay? To destroy. Now, do you see why the church is not destined for wrath in 1 Thessalonians? I mean, Paul understands that God doesn't use wrath to correct the church. He uses wrath to destroy the world system. So you see, that's why we're so insistent on the importance of a pre-Day of the Lord rapture. Some people call it pre-trib rapture. But anyway, pre-Day of the Lord rapture, because the Day of the Lord is a day of what? It's a day of wrath. And God does not pour out his wrath on the church. God pours out discipline on the church to correct them, but he doesn't pour out wrath on them, okay? Wrath is a very different story and has a very different goal in mind. So I want you to see that, okay? I can't teach everything out of Thessalonians because so much of it grows out of the Old Testament. Here we are in the Old Testament. We might as well point it out, right? So let's go back to verse 10 and point out some of the things that need correction in the nation Israel. They're going to get disciplined to get corrected. So if you follow in my translation, verse 10, is there still in the house of the wicked treasures of wickedness? In other words, the wicked would go out, they would accumulate all this wealth by wicked practices. This is wickedness that through business transactions and commercial activity. So the wicked have used illegitimate means to acquire wealth. I mean, there's nothing wrong with acquiring wealth, but there is something wrong with acquiring it illegitimately. They've not been honest. He goes on, and the ephah of scantness that is accursed. Okay, the ephah was a measurement of grain. It was about 6 gallons. And what he's saying is, you go down to the marketplace at Jerusalem and you want to buy, say, an ephah of grain, and some slick businessman would sell you something slightly smaller than a full ephah of grain. Okay? So let's say an ephah, say, is 6 gallons of grain, and he sells you 5.5 gallons of grain. Well, you thought you were getting 6 gallons, and now he's stolen 9% from you. Okay, so it's like today, you go buy a quart of wood. Half of these guys that cut the quart of wood don't even know how much a quart of wood is. I mean, you know, you ask them, what's the volume of a quart of wood? You know, well, okay, they might not, probably wouldn't know. A quart of wood is, what, 128 cubic feet. So it's got to be like 4 feet long by 4 feet high by 8 feet wide, or some other dimensions that give you 128 cubic feet. And I'd venture that most of the time when you buy a quart of wood, you only get about half to two-thirds. And what we call it, we have a word for that. It's a really advanced word. It's called stealing. Okay? And because that's like you advertise one thing and you sell something else. I mean, that's theft. It's false advertisement. It's theft. And see, God is very serious about this. And the logic of it is, why God is so serious about this is because a divine institution, number one, which is responsible labor or dominion. Man is to labor responsibly. I mean, that means that he pours his life into something to create something, to create whatever the product is that he wants to sell, or to earn money so that he can buy things. And then when he buys something or he creates a product, but it doesn't match what he's supposedly advertising, that's stealing life from somebody else. And God is very serious about theft of life. Okay, so that's the ephah of scantness, and God says, I hate it. I hate this theft. You're stealing people's hard-earned life. They pour their life into stuff. You can't steal like that. Then we have verse 11, and we'll just go with the translation of the New American Standard here. Okay? Verse 10 is a question, and it obviously requires a positive response. Okay? And that has convicting power. He's pointing out sins, and it convicts. Verse 11 is another question, but this one requires a negative response. See, you can put a plus. See, when I say that, you can put plus next to verse 10, you can put minus next to verse 11, because, anyway, that's just a way of kind of studying the Bible. So, verse 11 also has convicting power. Can I justify wicked scales in a bag of deceptive weights? And you have a dash there, negative, right? So that means no. No, I can't. So, you can't fool around. Here again, we have measurements, because when you fool around with measurements and quantities, you're cheating people. And this is just a sampling of what was going on. I mean, it doesn't take much to indict the city of Jerusalem at this time. It's the same thing, though, that Jesus is upset about when he marches into the temple, you know, his father's house, and he turns over all the tables. It was this kind of a rip-off artist that he was all upset about. Okay? They were in the house of God, so to speak, you know, ripping people off. You know, it's just a lot like these churches do today. They're not interested in your well-being at all. Okay? They're not interested in you knowing the truth. They're interested in one thing. Getting in your pocketbook. Okay? I just got an email recently. In fact, I get this email every week for the last 6 weeks. I just got it 2 days ago. And the title of the email is this: How to Pry Open Donors' Wallets. This is for churches, okay? Because, see, we're in a poor economic position right now, and so everybody's holding on to their money. This guy says, now here's what you need to do to get pastors. This is the way you can get your donors at your church to open up their wallets, and you can get the money, okay? I say baloney, you know? God's work done in God's time never lacks God's support. You know, so I don't worry about it. I never have. Okay, I just teach the Word of God. If you like the Word of God, if it's blessed your life, you have an attitude of thanksgiving, and you have some to give, and you want to give, and give, okay? But you don't go around trying to pry open people's wallets, okay? What a sham. Now, in verse 12, and God is upset about people doing that to other people, you know, but in this case, theft, you know, stealing. Now, in verse 12, he summarizes the situation in Israel. So this is just a general indictment. For the rich men of the city are full of violence, their residents speak lies, and their time is deceitful in their mouth. Okay, so they're all corrupt, okay, from the... It's saying from the rich, see the rich men of the city, all the way down to just the common resident, you know. It wasn't just the rich people that did this, it was everybody. Everybody was involved in theft and lying. Okay, and these are, theft and lying are two violations of the Ten Commandments, right? And the Ten Commandments underlie the whole law. Okay, you had Ten Commandments, and then out of that grew 603 that merely amplified those 10 laws. And you can go through the book of Deuteronomy and you can say, okay, this section deals with the commandment 1, this section deals with commandment 2, this section deals with commandment 3, and so forth. So we have two violations of the 10 commandments, okay? And I'll introduce this because we'll be more into it next week. The 10 commandments have two tables, okay? Commandments 1 through 3 are table 1. They mark off man's relationship to God, the vertical. We might say theological sins. Okay, 1 through 3, table 1, okay, man's relationship to God, vertical, theological sins. Table 2 is commandments, you guessed it, 4 through 10. They are marking off man's relationship to his fellow man. They are horizontal, okay? So we would call these social sins. Okay, these come from the second table in verse 12. Both of these come from the second table. Thou shalt not steal and thou shalt not lie. So, when you see the violations you see in verse 12 that come out of the second table, I can assure you there have been violations in the first table. Okay? Every time. So what you're seeing here is simply the fruit. Okay? The theological evil underneath it all, that's the root. Okay? But this is the fruit. And at this point, they're going to face the most extreme form of judgment, okay, or discipline. So verse 13, in the re-proceedings, you come to the pronouncement of judgment. Why? Well, because they violated the terms of a treaty. They entered into a treaty back at Mount Sinai, and the nation said, oh yes, all that you have said that you want us to do, we'll do. We're going to do it. And they didn't do hardly any of it, okay? So they're all going to be cursings. Okay, where... For those of you who have been with us for a long time, where are the blessings and cursings of this treaty found? What are the two key chapters in the Old Testament that if you know these, gosh, it's going to help you so much understand the Old Testament? Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. Okay, two of the most important chapters. Burn those on your brain, okay, because if you're just trying to teach someone the basics of the Old Testament and you get up to Mount Sinai, you're going to need Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28 like you never believed, because the rest of the Bible is about it. Okay? The rest of the Old Testament and most of the Gospels are about that. Okay? Verse 13. So also I will make you sick, striking you down, desolating you. Why? All because, what? Because of your sins. Okay, where was this curse mentioned? Okay, this isn't new. Okay, this is an old thing. The prophet is just pronouncing judgment. I mean, they should have known. Leviticus 26:25. You don't have to turn there. I mean, if you want to, you can. But Leviticus 26:25, I will send pestilence among you. I mean, that's disease, sickness. And he's saying the public health department in Judea is going to be a wreck. Why? Why, just because people get sick, you know? No, because of your sins. Poor public health is due to people's sins. Okay, I want you to, next time we have like a swine flu epidemic or something, I want you to go around and say, oh yeah, you know we've got this swine flu thing going around. And, yeah, I heard about that. You know why? It was the virus. No, people's sins. See what kind of interesting looks you'll get, you know? That'll be interesting. Verse 14. Well, that's what I'm saying. You can't connect, you know, swine flu epidemic or whatever to something that our nation has done directly. But I guarantee you, if we could see and from the divine perspective, we could be able to. That's my whole point. Those are things that he sends upon us. Verse 14, you will eat, but you will not be satisfied. Okay, where is that found? Well, that's the very next verse in Leviticus 26. Leviticus 26:26. When I break, it's talking about what? You eat, but you're not satisfied. It means there's famine, right? So here's Leviticus 26:26. When I break your staff of bread, 10 women will bake your bread in one oven, and they will bring back your bread in ration amounts, so that you will eat and not be satisfied. Eat and not be satisfied. There it is. It's a description of famine. They're going to have food shortages. And then he goes on, verse 14, and your vileness will be in your midst. Okay, that's sort of a problem for the public health department again, because what this means is excreta is all up and down the street. You know, like human dung and animal dung running down the streets of Jerusalem. And it's a lovely problem for the public health department. Then he says, you will try to remove for safekeeping, but you'll not preserve anything. In other words, oh, here comes this big destruction, right? So what are we going to do? We're going to start putting food back. We're going to start putting money back. We're going to get all prepared, because when this destruction comes, we're going to ride it out. And he says, no, you're not. You're not going to preserve anything. And then he says, and what you do preserve, I'll give to the sword. In other words, when the foreign military invades and you have something you kept and you've got it all stored away and you're safe, well, they're going to get it all. So you're going to try to store up and you're going to try to be prepared in advance, but he says, it's all going to fail. They've sown the wind, they will reap the whirlwind. Okay, verse 15. You will sow, but you will not reap. Okay, what's this talking about? What area of life is sowing and reaping? Where's that vocabulary come from? Agriculture. So we, verse 13, we have public health a wreck. Now we have, then we had famine. Now we have agriculture a wreck. Where's this curse? This is Leviticus 26:20. See, it's all harping back to the cursings that were already outlined in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. He's just calling those up in the court and saying, hey, this is what God said back in the treaty, and here it's being enacted. So get ready. Leviticus 26:20 says, your strength will be spent uselessly, for your land will not yield its produce, and the trees of the land will not yield their fruit. I mean, you can go out, Israel, you can prepare the soil, you can put seed in the soil, but you know what you can't do? You can't cause it to rain. Sorry. You will sow, but you will not reap. Then he says, you will tread the olive, but will not anoint yourself with oil. See, oil was one of the most basic needs in the Middle East. I mean, think about how hot and dry it is in the Middle East. But you don't have much humidity because you don't have much rain. And so what happens to your skin? Well, it gets all dried out, you know. It gets sunburned. You know, that's why these people totally cover up. And people needed oil to prevent both of those things, drying up and getting sunburned. You know, so they needed that. So now they're going to have skin problems, let's say eczema, things like that, okay. They're going to not be so stupid as a lot of people in the 20th and 21st century. You know, I mean, now we deliberately go put our bodies under heat lamps naked. And then we're 43 years old and we're all wrinkled and we don't know why. Well, maybe it's because you smoke, you know, 15 packs a day and you took all your clothes off and got under a hot lamp. You know, I mean, well, you think that might have something to do with it? I don't know. So these people weren't like that. Okay, they actually covered up. White skin was actually considered a beautiful thing, a purity. So, and today, boy, if you have white skin, well, that's just the worst thing. You know, I mean, you don't want to be pale. You know, oh, you look pale. I don't know, maybe if you're in the gothic thing, it's sexy. But anyway, enough of that side note. Okay, they would tread the olives to get this oil so they could anoint their skin and not have these skin problems. Okay? So this passage, by the way, helps you understand James 5. Where it says that, you know, if somebody gets sick, you call the elders, they come, they pray for you, they're going to anoint you with oil. It didn't mean they're going to come over and they're going to have a big bowl of oil and they're going to pour it over your head and like make your hair all greasy. Oh, thanks a lot. No, it meant you have a spiritually sick believer. Sorry, hon. It meant you had a spiritually sick believer. Okay, asthenao, okay? And what is a spiritually sick believer? Well, it's a believer who's crumpled under the pressures of sin. They become depressed. And so what do depressed people do? Well, they stay home. They don't take care of themselves. I mean, they don't want to get up and they don't sleep all day. They don't take showers and they're not going anywhere. Life's over. So they don't fix their hair. You know, they get all depressed, okay? So, What happens is the elders would go over to this individual's house when they called him and they would anoint this person with oil. I mean, they clean him up. Say, look, man, you got to get out. I mean, you haven't been out the house in 6 months. You're looking terrible. And so they would say, hey, look, you know, stuff like we would say, like, take a shower here. Put some lotion on, you know, let's fix your hair, you know, I mean, and let's get you out of the house and let's go and see some fellow believers in the congregation, you know, so you can grow spiritually and get out of this spiritual funk. That's the whole point. That's all it refers to. And today we have believers running around pouring oil on people's heads, and it just doesn't have anything to do with that passage. I mean, if they really wanted to do the passage in James, they'd just go over to spiritually depressed person's houses and get them out of bed and give them a shower. Say, get there, take a shower, put some clean clothes on. We're going to go to Bible class. We're going to listen to the Word of God. That's what they would do. That's how you pull a person out of spiritual depression, but not oil on all over their head. All right, so the end of verse 15. They're not even going to have that stuff, though, see? Stuff that was just a basic necessity. I mean, what's basic to you? You know, what, shampoo? You know, I mean, toothpaste? You know, that's what it's saying. You're not even going to have basic necessities. And the grapes, but you will not drink wine. That's verse 15. Okay, in other words, See, they're going to tread the grapes, and here you have a great illustration from first century Israel of what it was like to tread the grapes, and they do that around here too. They stomp the grapes, you know, once a year and everything. And so what they would do is they would stomp them. You see, it's all down in the stone. They pour all the grapes in there. The guy stomps on it, and they have these little channels cut, and they would run into several vats. And in about 24 hours out in the Israeli sun, it would be fermented and ready to drink. And he says, you're not going to have any of that. And finally, in verse 16, he gets down to the root of the problem. See, this is all describing destruction that is coming on this nation. Public health problems, food problems, agricultural problems. You don't even have the basics of life, basic necessities. So this is all describing a time when a foreign military comes in, invades, and basically cleans your clock. And then you're sitting there, you're back at square one. Everything that you and your country had are sitting there at square one. You got to start all over. Okay? So in verse 16, he gets down to the root of the problem. In verses 10, 11, and 12, we saw the fruit, which is the social evil. Now Micah takes us all the way down to the root, the theological evil. Because this is where things really have to be solved in a society. And until they're solved down on this level, I mean, you can complain about the social problems until you're blue in the face. You can throw taxpayers' money at it if you want to. You can start another governmental agency. That's what we need. But you're not going to solve the social problems until you solve the theological problem of unbelief in the heart. That is the issue. And this is what everyone is trying to avoid. See, nobody wants a heart confrontation with their Creator. I mean, I'm not comfortable standing naked before the God who made me in all my sin. I mean, that's not comfortable. I don't like that. So in the meantime, let's just throw some more money at it. Okay? But it'll never work. It will never work. If you want to get rid of all the social problems, then what do you have to do? You can go to Hosea 4 and explain what you have to do, but you have to restore truth to a society. You have to inject the knowledge of God into a society. And a society has to learn loyalty to God. And until that happens, you're throwing away a lot of things. You're picking off fruit here and there, but you're not really getting down to the root. That's why you have to start. That's why I have argued and continue to argue that you have to start with the family. Where's your greatest ministry? Your own family. Okay? Because the family is the basic unit of society, according to the Word of God. And if you can't rebuild the family, you cannot rebuild a nation. It's impossible. In verse 16, God points out the root. Okay, it's going to be traced back to two men, Omri and Ahab. Okay, Amram and Ahab. Omri was Ahab's daddy. They both ruled in the northern kingdom, and they were both theological wrecks. Okay, and remember, in your theological history, which is the true history, okay, the northern kingdom, after the time of King Solomon, broke with the southern kingdom in 926 B.C. under Rehoboam. This is what I call the first step down into apostasy. Okay, Rehoboam did a really stupid thing, and the northern kingdom rejected the Davidic dynasty. They broke off. Okay, so now you have two Jewish kingdoms, but you have and two separate dynasties, but only one religion, and it was to be centered in Jerusalem at the temple. So in the north, the new dynasty, because in the south you have the Davidic dynasty. In the north you have Jeroboam's dynasty begin. And Jeroboam decides that he is going to reject temple worship in Jerusalem. Okay, this is the second step down into apostasy. Then came in the northern kingdom these two individuals discussed here in verse 16, Omri and Ahab. Okay, we'll just focus on Ahab. I mean, we'll focus on both, but mostly Ahab. Ahab imported his wife. He brought her outside of Israeli society. He brought her from Phoenicia. Not only did it import a pagan wife, but she was the daughter of the pagan king priest, Ethbaal. And so she comes into the royal family, and she was very zealous, very fervent for her religion. She made Baalism the supreme state religion in the northern kingdom over all others. So instead of a mixed apostasy like Solomon introduced when he married foreign wives and he sort of had a syncretism of Israeli religion and pagan religion, instead of that, or the man-made religion of Jeroboam, point two here, Ahab completely rejected the Word of God. And he capitulated totally to pagan religion. So that is the third step down. Ahab rejected the Lord himself. So the northern kingdom became officially pagan. And that's what he's saying in verse 16. He says, look, the root of your problem, the theological root, is idolatry at the core. That's why he says the statues of Omri. You know, all the idolatrous statues. And all the works of the house of Ahab. Now, what are the works of the house of Ahab? Okay, state seizure of private property. That's the one thing that stands out in Ahab's works. Okay, the laws of eminent domain. I mean, Ahab liked a certain property next door, right? It belonged to a man named Naboth. And Ahab just wanted to get his little grubby hands on it. Naboth's vineyard. He loves it. And he couldn't get it. And so he came home, you know, and he was having a little hissy fit. You know, and Jezebel went out, and to make a long story short, because she really ruled the kingdom, she had Naboth killed off, and she said, all right, Ahab, now you can go get your vineyard. And he went and got it. That's the works of the house of Ahab. Governmental seizure of property. Okay, big government, government sovereign. See, God's no longer sovereign, the state is sovereign. And God says all these principles that were introduced by Omri and Ahab that all relate to theological evil. All that stuff that Ahab got the ball rolling on, you guys never quit. You still seize property illegally. And God is very upset about it. I'm going to tell you why again. It's a very critical issue. Freedom is directly tied to private property. Okay? You take away the private ownership of property and you are taking away freedom every time. Okay, they are that closely linked. Okay, so here's how you can remember it. Land and liberty. Land and liberty, never forget it. Okay, but the point is, he's getting at, of course that destroyed their freedom, right? He surely did. But the point he's getting at is that the root of all the social evil that you saw there in verses 10, 11, and 12, all the swindling out in the business transactions, all the defraud, all that stuff, all the lying, all the deceit, all that stuff, all that social mess, was coming out of this theological evil that these two crooks introduced, in which neither kingdom could get rid of. Because eventually the northern kingdom infected the southern. That's all in Micah chapter 1. So he concludes, therefore I will give you up for destruction, and your inhabitants for derision, and you will bear the reproach of my people. In other words, they will go into exile. And they're going to be there in Gentile nations ruled and oppressed by pagan kingdoms. And they're going to be ashamed. They're going to be looked upon as a reproach. They're going to be embarrassed. Okay, so this is the fifth degree of divine discipline in Leviticus 26 and Deuteronomy 28. All the things listed in the original terms of the treaty, right down to the last detail. Scheduled by God, revealed by Him. If you don't honor me, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to lower the rod. And He did. Now let me conclude by saying that all these things and more will come upon our nation. Okay? The only problem is we don't know when. Because we're not, and the reason I say all this is because we're not an elect nation. Okay, so just like McLean was pointing out in his quote, there is a time lag between our moral failures and the time when God lowers His wrath upon our nation. Okay, these things have been building for a long time in our nation. If I'm not mistaken, I mean, you can read the writing on the wall. I mean, I don't know. You don't know timing, but it appears that our time has come, or rather the end of our time has come. And the thing is that it's unthinkable to most Americans. And the reason it's unthinkable is because they bought into the normalcy factor. They've never known anything else, and it's just unthinkable that it could happen. But I assure you, it can happen. Okay? America is not in Bible prophecy. Period. Okay, that means we will lose our position as the ultimate superpower. Will the church be gone then? I don't know. Okay? I don't know that stuff. Okay? God knows that stuff. Okay? The Bible doesn't tell us that kind of stuff. But that it does come about, that I do know. For a fact. Okay? In the end, it's not going to be America. It's going to be Israel. That's Micah chapter 5. The last seven or eight verses. She will be chief of the nations. So God is going to take all these things. Of course, we're not destined for the wrath, you know, the 70th week of Daniel and all that stuff. No. But has a nation that had believers in it ever gone down before the rapture happened? Well, yeah. It happened all the time. All right. So let's close with a word of prayer.